We come again a second time now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to invite you to take a Bible, turn with me there. We who have been around the things of the Lord for some time almost always simply call this the love chapter. It's that familiar to most of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now I'm going to read only those few verses that we will allow to be our focus as we do continue this journey, Love's Excellent Adventure, in a three-part message series, the first of which was last Lord's Day, and again next Lord's Day. But for now, we're looking at verses 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to have you follow along as I read verses 4 through 6. This morning, I'm reading from the New American Standard, updated edition in English of a very literal Greek translation. Love is patient. Love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. One of the great Christian thinkers of the late 20th century was a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. I actually had the privilege of sitting at his feet and even personally greeting him before his death to cancer in 1984. I'm absolutely convinced that with the many volumes of writing that he has left behind, that this man will go down in church history as having had a profound impact for preserving in our day a biblical Christianity in the 20th century and now into the 21st. Of all of his works, and I'm privileged to have a complete set in my library, there's one brief treatise that came back to my mind in the midst of my preparations for this morning's message. He wrote this little book of only 22 pages in length, and it had this simple title, The Mark of the Christian. The Mark of the Christian. Now here's a man with an immense intellect who produced thousands of pages of philosophical and theological wisdom, and he chooses to reduce his conclusions about the Christian life to a single focus, even a single word. By what single trait or mark will the church before a watching world be identified, according to Francis Schaeffer? This is what he said, and I'll read just a portion. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show they are Christians. I was thinking today how it's sometimes the bumper sticker. But what is the one universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back? What is this mark? Asked Francis Schaeffer. And he goes on to say, at the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension back to the Father. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. And it is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. In other words, for all these 2,000 years. And he takes it directly from Jesus' own words. And here they are. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now listen to the words that are chosen by Christ and focused on by Francis Schaeffer. Jesus said, "By this, That is, by that love shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. Schaeffer went on to say, and I quote, "As we struggle with the proper preaching of the gospel, the importance of observable love must come into our message. According to Jesus, the world has a right to look upon us as we, as true Christians, come to differences. That is, the world has a right to look at us when the heat is on, or when they find two professing Christians in disagreement, having trouble with each other. What must the world see? The world must see that we do love each other, even when we disagree with one another. Our love," he says, "must have a form that the world may observe. It must be visible." Schaeffer gives a title to another wonderful work of his, and the title says it all: "The Church Before the Watching World." This means showing love to our brothers and sisters in Christ when it costs us something, loving them even under times of tremendous emotional tension, loving them in a way the world can see. Schaeffer says, in short, we are to practice and exhibit the holiness of God and the love of God, for without this we grieve the Holy Spirit. Love is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the watching world. And of course, Schaeffer and others in the Bible, more importantly itself, goes on to tell us that this is not only a love that's to be expressed among believers within the context of church life, but it is a love that reaches out to all the world, even as God did. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. There was that tangible expression of love that required even the shed blood and ultimately the death of the only begotten Son of God. That our love is to be visible. It is to be demonstrated. It is to be evident before a watching world. And it's a love that is to be active in the world by believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is given to us that we may know how we are doing in this matter of love. Is this the message of my life? Is this what I send out into the world and to fellow believers? That I possess this love. Our brother Bob sang so overtly, "This love is mine." God's love. We defined it as that agape love last Lord's Day and looked at the word in particular and how it is a love that is set apart from any other kind of love, good or bad, expressed in this world. It is special. It is divine love. The issue is this love mine? And the only way we can answer yes, it is, if others can look and see that in some very practical, everyday, tangible kinds of ways, that love is visible. Or as we said last Lord's Day, it is the real thing. We hung everything on that one word, authenticity, the real, tested, measured, and proved love of God expressed in our lives. And that's why you'll find portions of Scripture where the argument continues. For example, the new creature in Christ, that is the believer, the Bible says, cannot say, "Oh, I love God, but I can't stand him. Or I wish he would get a life maybe somewhere else." We cannot say we love God and hate our brother, because the true love of God flows first from him and then outward to everyone in my world and in your world. In fact, what this teaches me, and it is a very good rule of thumb, it has served me well through the years. Anytime I am having, I say to myself, a somewhat extraordinarily difficult time acting in love toward anyone, I'm well aware at that moment that it reflects the depth of my love and commitment to Jesus Christ himself. difficulty loving difficult people becomes a direct reflection on one's genuine love for God Himself. The one who loves God will love others and will find in God even the grace to fulfill the command that says, love even your enemies. Very tall order, but very possible because it is one of the grace gifts that God gives to His children. Now, this love we underscored, you remember at the outset of the study, is divine in origin and nature. It is agape or agape love. We received it when we received the Holy Spirit into our lives. Now, the proof text for that, and I quoted it last Lord's Day, I quote it again, is Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Apart from the abiding, indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit in a life, and that's what it means to be a true believer, a Christian, without that, this kind of love is not possible to even begin to express. Now, last Lord's Day, we learned from Paul in the first verses that this love is the priority, or as Schaeffer would say, the mark of the Christian. It is more important than one's giftedness. It is more important than those who would have great learning, even knowing things in the Bible. It is more important than someone's great accomplishments. It is more important than how much one gives, say even financially, let's say, to the work of God, or gives to the needs they see and among all humanity. It's more important than all of that. Paul has already said, look, you could offer to lay down your life, your body to be burned, but if you do not have love, it profits nothing. And so we're moving on from there now to begin to at least unfold the nature and the characteristics. What does this love look like in action in the life of one who has this indwelling Holy Spirit of God? One of the first things that we note when we look at the verses which I just read is that they are verses attempting to describe what love does and what love looks like, and a great number of verbs. Those are those action words we learned about in school, what a verb is. Paul employs 15 verbs in those few verses. Each of them are worthy of an exhaustive word study. We're obviously not going to do that. But 15 verbs to try to put on display for us the nature of this agape love says to me, it's a love that acts. It's a love that moves. It's a love that does something. It's not just a love that we talk about or that we claim to possess. It is a love which moves. 15 verbs. There are in those words two positive expressions of love: patience and kindness. And I think the King James Version appropriately leaves that as a couplet. It's meant to go together. Love is patient. Love is kind. There are 8 negatives in those few verses that we have read. That is telling us what love is not, what it will not do. And then one of those 8 also has a kind of couplet, a positive counterpart. It does not rejoice in evil, but it does rejoice in the truth. And then after that, beyond that, verses 7 and so forth, there are 4 more verbs with an all things attached. That will be another message, or the last of the messages, we'll look at those. I want to deal with 7 of the 8 negatives. And of course, we'll have to do this very, very briefly. It's a sort of, at this moment, what love, this is love not. This is what love is not. I believe Paul's purpose here is not so much to teach us what love is by giving us a lot of opposites. I think what he's really doing, and this is quite creative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is naming the various kinds of interpersonal conflicts and personality and relationship issues that are actually going on in this Corinthian church. For example, when he says, you know, what love does not do, if it does not boast and brag, for example, he's really letting them know that if in fact there is boasting and bragging and all this kind of pride going on in your relationships, then what's obvious? It's not love. What you're doing, he's saying, is not love. We might just look at a few of those rather briefly. He says the positive, love is patient and kind. Back to that in just a moment. But he's saying, but you are, and this would depend on your various English translations there. I list seven things. You are jealous. And it's not that right kind of jealousy. We know that God is a jealous God. And there are some times when we can be a jealous people, which means to have a zeal for God's glory. But this is that jealousy which tends toward a sinfulness. It says, I want what you have, and I don't have it, therefore I hate you. And all of that kind of thing foolishly was going on in the church fellowship at Corinth. Braggarts, in verse 4. It's sort of the attitude that anything you can do, I can do better. By the way, you hear these kinds of things over the years in the context of church life. I could do a better job than that. Some people are just that overt, and if not with words in their attitude, as opposed to edifying, encouraging, and building others up. He says in verse 4 that love is not arrogant. Apparently, this was one of the visible traits in the church life at Corinth. There was a lot of arrogance. And he's telling them, if you're arrogant, you're not loving. You're puffed up. You've got this big head. It's just not where it's at. It does not act in an unbecoming way. It's another fourth trait of what love is not. Apparently, there was rudeness and crudeness. It was part of the Corinthian culture. The tragic thing is it had spilled over into the experience of church life. It does not seek its own, verse 5, another of the negatives. It's not, I want to be first in line. You know, hope I'm the first to get the biggest piece of pie, I guess. I don't know. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked, it says in verse 5. I've gotten in touch with that over the years, and that is to ask the question, when you or I get bumped, let me ask you, what's the first thing to spill out? When you and I get offended, what's the first thing that tends to spill out? If you're loving, you're not given quickly to the lower emotions. It is not easily provoked. There's a tall order. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love manages to let go of even real and perhaps even harsh and difficult offenses of the past. And yet I meet some professing believers. It's an extraordinary thing. I remember one person telling me a story about truly a terrible thing that was done to them by another person who was also a professing Christian. And they went on, and I got all these details. I was seeking to be polite and wanted to listen and was hoping to give a little counsel at the time at which they were ready to stop telling me this terrible story about what this awful person did to them. And they finally got through the story. And I guess one of my first questions was, just when did this take place? And without skipping a beat, this person said, well, it was about 18 years ago. About 18 years ago. 18 years of not exercising the kind of love that does not keep an account, doesn't hold on to a grudge, but love is able to let it go. Or as my counsel became, I have to tell you, on that particular occasion, I may not have had all the sensitivity I should have. I think I said something like, 18 years, it's time to get over it. Love does not keep an account of these wrongs suffered. Well, over against those, and I really don't want to spend much time on those. I really just want to close out our comments today by having ring in your ears and in your heart this beautiful couplet that describes the core character of this kind of agape love in action. It is these two phrases: love is patient, love is kind. That's all there in that fourth verse. Here, a little lesson in the Greek might be helpful to us because we can relate to it in the English. I don't think there's any purpose in throwing out Greek words to people that haven't studied Greek, and I'm not all that proficient myself. But here's one of these cases where you might be helped to remember the literal meaning of the fact that love is patient. What is this word patient? Which is the word that the Holy Spirit chose to give to Paul in the writing of 1 Corinthians 13? It's a two-part Greek word. Now listen very carefully, and you'll be able to figure this out yourself. The first part of the word is makro. Macro, not mackerel, but macro, M-A-C-R-O, or in the Greek, M-A-K-R-O, perhaps. The second part of the word is thumio. Now, we all know what a microscope is, right? A microscope. That also comes from a Greek word. You look through a microscope, and something that is infinitesimally small, maybe not even visible to the naked eye, is magnified. The small thing, the micro thing, the small, that's what the word micro means, small, in a microscope becomes large. But this is the word macro, not micro. What this literally means is something that is already big. Now get ready for this. The second part of the two-part Greek word that is the word for patient or patience is this word thumio. You know what thumio is in the Greek? It is the word pain. Pain. Now, if it's a two-part word and you put the word together and you want to get at the core of what patience is about, what do you have? What are you dealing with? You're dealing with a big pain. Patience comes into play whenever there is a big pain going on in your life. Macrothumio, a big pain. Anybody in your life that might be described as a big pain? Any issue in your life that creates for you a big pain? Well, we travel over now centuries later into the English language, and at the root of this word patient is telling us that love will put up with a big pain. Love will not fail. It will not quit. It will not walk away. It will not avoid a big pain. It will, in fact, love patiently. The King James, again here, can't do better. It interprets the word macrothumio as love suffereth long. See the big pain in that. Love suffereth long. Now, if the text had ended there, if it were not a couplet, it would have been instructive enough. But notice, Paul says, love is macrothumio, patient, and love is, second counterpart to this, it is kind. It is kind. It is not just a passive putting up with the big pains in our lives. It's actually moving into action in showing deeds of kindness. Love is patient. It certainly does endure and persevere with a big pain. But love, at the same time, is actually acting in kindness. The reason behind this is because it really is a reflection of God's love. We've been saying that from the very beginning. God is love. And think about his relationship to you, the sinner. You talk about being a big pain. You and I, as sinners, create for this thrice holy God a real pain. And he bears with our sinfulness. He is patient toward us. His acts of kindness, we furthermore read, are meant to lead us to repentance. Or as one has put it so ably, the God who is sovereign, the God who can do all things, can afford to wait. And the God who is good always and to the core of his being will always act in kindness. I remember how Martha, don't you, of those two sisters, doubted the love of Jesus when he delayed coming to their sick brother, Lazarus. Jesus just delayed coming. He did not go. Until she says, "Master, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But what does Jesus know? He knows that sovereignty can afford to wait, and he's got bigger lessons to do and to teach. And so he puts up with the pain of the unbelief, the doubting, in order to show ultimately his kindness. It isn't just passively being patient, but it is proactively showing the kindness of the Lord. I was just reading some this week of extraordinary expressions of this kind of patient and kind love shown to even the worst of enemies. And then one morning this week, Diane and I were having our coffee, and she was sharing with me a blessing she had received from one of her devotional readings. And it was a little bit about the life of Corrie Ten Boom. If I mention that name, many of you will remember that she was a dear lady, a part of a family that loved the Lord in the days of Nazi Germany, helped to hide the Jewish people from the persecution and killing that was taking place in those days. She herself was eventually arrested, abused, put in prison in a concentration camp. Years later, the story goes that many years later, after her release, and she began to have a ministry of sharing what Christ did on behalf of her and her family and so many of those people that she helped to rescue, and she would write stories about it. And one day, she was somewhere in Europe, maybe it was in Germany, back in Germany itself, I don't know. She was speaking at a conference when suddenly she became aware during one of the breaks in the conference that one of the soldiers that had played a significant role in the torture and abuse of people and of herself was there. The man approached her. He didn't know her, didn't remember her. But with the stories that she was telling, he approached her, and he did have some tears in his eyes and began to share about his own life, not the details of his past. But he said, "I too now have become a Christian, and I have put my faith in Christ." And Corrie describes very graphically how she seemed frozen in time, how for a moment she couldn't even begin to rejoice in the fact that here was a man who was saying he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and accepted the Lord, because all that flood of pain and misery and mistreatment came back to her mind. And a struggle went on in her own soul. And as the story continues and is told, she was finally able to extend the same forgiveness, but only when she could understand it in relationship to the forgiveness afforded her by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Well, that wasn't the part that Diane was sharing. What Diane was sharing with me were the comments of another person who's been greatly used of the Lord, Johnny Erickson Tada, paraplegic young woman who has had a tremendous ministry encouraging handicapped people and how to put their trust in a sovereign God as they await their eternal healing. And this is out of Johnny's diary on the day of Corrie Ten Boom's funeral. And I'm just going to read and close with these couple of paragraphs because it brings us to the point of what I want to leave you with today, and that is you and I really can love this way too, if in fact we are indeed the children of God. Here's what she writes in her diary about that day. Her husband's name is Ken. A number of years ago, Ken and I attended Corrie Ten Boom's funeral. It was a simple service, brief, not many flowers, very European. But oh, how challenged we were when we left the church that day. Several pastors spoke about Corrie's life, reading excerpts from her books or recounting incidents from her ministry. They all talked about her love of Jesus. One pastor said Corrie had instructed him to speak at her funeral about Jesus' love, not about Corrie Ten Boom. That was so like Corrie, Johnny says. Jesus was always at the center of her thoughts and words. She rarely spoke of the Christian walk or the Christian experience. She did not speak of Christ as though he were some creed, doctrine, or a lifestyle. What's more, she didn't just say the Lord, as in I love the Lord, or the Lord told me this or that. She always named him. She said the Lord Jesus. She spoke, and you knew it, that she was speaking about a person. A person she loved more than anyone else, and she was careful to always name him with confidence and pride. Pride, you say? Yes, it's okay to boast in the Lord, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Johnny writes, as Ken and I left the graveside, he said, Johnny, how is it we get so caught up in explaining our walk in Christ or some spiritual experience instead of simply talking about him? Or as Corey would say, my Lord Jesus. And I think in that is the key to that 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. We will love as Christ loved only when Christ is loved as though he is to us the person that we love the most. I can tell you, if you spend your first hours of any day just with your Lord Jesus, and you talk to him, and you read in his word about his love for you, and you spend some time in that glow of his glory, the work of his cross on your behalf, and his love, you cannot go out into this world and not be a loving person, moving in this world with the fragrance of Christ about us.